Okay, well, let's begin with prayer. Father, again, we thank you for the awesome privilege that we have been called into, to be called your sons and daughters. Lord, we thank you for your rich mercy and your grace towards us. We thank you for your great love. And Lord, I want to commit this time to you now, and I thank you for these students and their desire to better understand your word. I pray that you would bless this time together, that you would help me to articulate clearly, and that this survey of the Old Testament would actually be a help and an encouragement, and give to these men and women the tools they need to properly handle the word of truth. So we pray that your Spirit would come and guide our time. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's begin with kind of an overview that we can then refer to, because we, as I mentioned, with our last class, where we completed the historical section of the Old Testament, we are now pretty much have covered, beginning with Genesis and working our way all the way to the end of Nehemiah, we've covered the history of God's Old Testament people as recorded in the Word. So everything that we're going to look at now, as we look at the poetic books, and then next week as we finish up with the prophetic, are all going to find their place somewhere within that history. Okay? So maybe we can take a moment, and I'll begin with the first section. And I'd like for us to just go over those major blocks of history. I think if you have in your mind the general layout of Old Testament history, what is covered in the Old Testament, it makes that portion of the Bible less intimidating. Okay, so the first period, patriarchal. Okay, and that would cover the period that is recorded for us in Genesis. So following Genesis, we then come into the book of Exodus, and what is the major historical event that would be recorded in the book of Exodus? The Exodus. The Exodus. I was getting a little nervous there. So the Exodus is a major theme. And then tied to the Exodus, okay, I'll give you the next one. We have, the wilderness wanderings, that period of 40 years, in which a generation that had been delivered from Egyptian bondage because of unbelief die in the wilderness, and their children, under the leadership of Joshua, eventually at the end of that 40-year period, then begin that next phase. Okay, and so this period, the patriarchal, Exodus, wilderness wanderings, would all be covered in the first five books of Moses. Okay. Following the death of Moses, the nation comes under the leadership of Joshua, and that whole period is, do you remember what we called that period when they actually enter into the land and begin to conquer the land that had been promised to them? The period of conquest. Okay. So the conquest would be that period of Israel's history under the leadership of Joshua, and the conquest period is described for us in that particular book. Okay, so kind of this would be the Torah, the first five books. Okay, following the conquest and the death of Joshua, we enter a period in Israel's history where there is no king yet, and there is actually seen a cycle of disobedience, bringing God's judgment, bringing a cry to God for deliverance, bringing a raising up of a deliverer, and then a period of relative peace until the cycle repeats itself. That particular period of Israel's history is known as the Judges. Very good. Okay? And Judges, of course, that period is recorded for us in the book by that name. Now, during the Judges period, we also saw that, you know, the book of Ruth would have been recorded at that period. And then that is followed then by the books, well, 1 Samuel introduces a change in Israel's history, which is where a king is actually identified, initially Saul. And basically 1 Samuel tells the story of the rise of Saul. But there's also a parallel story of Saul's disobedience and then God's anointing of the man who would become Israel's second king, but also the greatest king, David. And so that whole period, and then David's, you know, son, Solomon, becomes king. That whole period we would just call the monarchy. Okay? Where a king is raised up. And again, so the books of 1 Samuel, the 2 Samuel, and the early chapters of Kings would cover this. The 1 Chronicles would be talking about the monarchy. But then we know through Solomon's disobedience that kingdom is later divided. And so we have a period in Israel's history of the divided monarchy, where we have in the south a loyalty to the house and dynasty of David, but the northern tribes of Israel have separated themselves from the southern kingdom of Judah, as it became known, and there's a series then of multiple dynasties, all of which are viewed as disobedient to the Lord. And eventually that northern kingdom comes to an end in 722 BC, leaving Judah alone. So that would be another part. The southern kingdom is left alone for the period of 120 so years, where there is no longer a northern kingdom. They've been deported. Judah continues in her disobedience, and she eventually is overrun by the Babylonians. There's a series of exiles which remove the people from the southern kingdom, and they're taken to Babylon, and eventually in 586 BC that kingdom is totally destroyed, and the temple along with it. We then have a period in Israel's history of the exile, that 70 year period where a remnant of God's people is living in the land of Babylon. And following that 70-year exile, then you have the period of Israel's history known as the Restoration, where a remnant is able to return to the land. And this is where the books of Ezra and Nehemiah take place in this period, following the initial declaration that people can return. So that would be about 538 BC. And we have, through the final book of the Bible, Malachi, the last prophet, his prophetic ministry is in 420 BC. So that really brings us to the last period of recorded biblical history for the nation of Israel. So, what we're going to look at now, and are there any questions on that? I think if you have that general outline in your mind, then, and again, we could kind of intersperse the books in here as to where they belong. You're covering this period that goes back, of course, to creation. We don't know exactly when that took place, but we know that Abraham showed up around 2100 BC. to about 420 BC. So that is the historical period, not counting the creation narrative, which could go back much further. That is the basic history that's provided for us in the Old Testament. And again, it's a redemptive history that finds its fulfillment in Christ. So, up to this point, we've been focusing on the history of the people of Israel and what are called the narrative books of the Old Testament. And that has been our primary focus. When we look at, like today, the poetic books, well, I'll just read what, if you have the notes that were actually made available via the city last week, but we didn't get to them. As this author says, the previous survey of the first 17 books, meaning the law and the history, Genesis through Nehemiah, covered the whole history of the Old Testament. And as he writes, the remaining books, the poetic and the prophetical books, fit somewhere now into the history of those 17 books. And so we have, you know, again, looking at the major breakdowns of the Old Testament, we would divide that into law and then narrative or history. And now poetry, and tied into that is sometimes called wisdom literature. And then the prophetic books. Okay, so that's your major breakdown of the Old Testament. Okay? So how we would understand it in our English translations of the Old Testament, following the Greek pattern, we have the law, Genesis through Deuteronomy, the history, which would be Joshua through, how does he do? Let me just check something real quick. Remember, Esther's kind of squeezed in there too, right? So, yeah, Esther. I've said Nehemiah. They list Esther as the last historic book, even though the events that are recorded actually fit in between Ezra and Nehemiah. And then the poetry, which for us would be the book of Job through the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon. And then the prophecy is divided into what is known as the major prophets, which would be Isaiah through Daniel, and then the minor prophets, Hosea through Malachi. But we'll look at those more closely next week. Okay. The author writes, if you have your notes, he said, the 17 books which we've studied are historical. These five poetic books he describes as experiential. The historical books are connected with the nation. The five poetic books are concerned with the individuals. Now what's interesting, even though this is called the poetic books, that's how we are to understand it. Let me go ahead, once you have this breakdown. When we talk about the poetic books, okay, so we're talking about the book of Job, followed by, if you have your Bibles, you can look at the index, followed by Psalms, followed by Proverbs. Ecclesiastes. And
Song of Solomon. Songs.
Okay. Of which Proverbs and Ecclesiastes are sometimes called wisdom literature. Okay. So those would be the poetic books. But I was looking through the ESV Study Bible, and they had this note on their section to poetic and wisdom literature. And it's something we need to understand. They write, poetry is pervasive in the Hebrew Bible. In fact, the only books in the Old Testament without any poetry are Leviticus, Ruth, Esther, Haggai, and Malachi. Although 1 Kings and Nehemiah could perhaps be added to that list. So, by calling these books poetic, you need to understand that poetry exists in almost every book of the Old Testament. And in fact, as we'll see next week, when we look at the prophetic books, oftentimes the prophecies are in a poetic form as well. So when we use it in this context, what we're saying is these five books that make up the Hebrew Bible or our Old Testament. Okay? So again, though they're called the poetic books, they are not the only poetry in the Old Testament. And what you have in these poetic books, what is basically, Job is, for example, we're told that Job lived in Ur. So this Job would probably have been a contemporary of Abram or Abraham. So that's when he would have lived. He's outside the boundaries of Israel, obviously, and yet he's a man who fears the Lord, and the Lord takes note of him, and he describes God in his covenant name of the Lord. You have, for example, in Psalm 90, which we're told was written by Moses. Okay, so that would help us date that. Moses would have died by 1406. B.C., okay, though most of that book would have been written later than that time. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs traditionally have been identified with Solomon. And so we know Solomon's period in history. What we're seeing is that a lot of this poetic literature certainly kind of came into being during the time of the monarchy. Okay, you have, once a nation... Once a nation is in the place where it is not fighting for its survival, okay, David having conquered the enemy kingdoms around him, and then enjoying a period of God's blessing and peace, and then certainly under Solomon, where the nation kind of grew to its largest dimensions and was the golden age during the early reign of Solomon. This would create the environment where some of its cultural life could actually flourish. Now, we know that David, even when he was, running for his life from King Saul, seemed to have time when he's in the cave somewhere to pen a little psalm and a prayer to God. But again, it's really during a time of stability when then those psalms can be collected as a body of literature communicating this aspect of the nation's life. The poetic books, if you're familiar with them, deal with just a broad range of real human experiences. Okay, the Psalms is sometimes described as, the Bible in miniature. It just covers everything. You would be hard pressed not to find in the Psalms a psalm that would help to express the deep issues that someone might be feeling in their heart, whether it's one of great joy or one of great sorrow or mourning. And so, if you have the notes, one of the this author likes to have these kind of broad, paint with the broad brush. Again, the Old Testament dividing into four major sections that relate to the nation's history and how they do it. The law would relate to the nation's moral life. The historical books relate to Israel's national development and the nation's national life. The poetical books that we're looking at today would relate to the nation's spiritual life. Okay, what is common in all of these books is a recognition of God and his sovereignty and his control. And like Ecclesiastes, how vain life is when God is taken out of the picture. You know, I think one of the keys to understanding Ecclesiastes is, you know, everything under the sun. Okay, so kind of a worldview without God. And, you know, it's maybe not the most encouraging book, right, in some ways, but how does it end? It tells us that our focus needs to be on God, to live for him and to set him as our highest treasure. And then the prophetical books relate to a number of things. Of course, the reality that God is true. He makes very clear through Moses. And again, to understand the prophetic books, you have to understand Moses would be viewed in the Old Testament and probably by the Jewish people today as the primary prophet. I mean, here's an individual who God called into relationship with himself. And we have these periods where he's invited to the top of the mountain. And if I've done my math right, he has these two periods, these 40-day periods of not eating or drinking, just being in the presence of God. And so he has this 40-day period, and then he, you know, interacts with the people, and then he goes right back and does another one. So it's like this 80-day stretch of just God revealing things to Moses. And Moses is the, you know, quintessential prophet, right? He is speaking God's word to the people. And, you know, there are promises of great blessing for obedience, and there's promises of judgment for disobedience. And so all the prophets that follow Moses, the classical prophets whose books we have as part of our Old Testament, are calling the people back to Moses, are reminding the people of their need to be faithful to the covenant. And as the nation continues to be rebellious, and as the nations around Israel, you know, are also, there's also prophetic words given to them. And the basic gist of that is God will raise up nations to judge his people. But then God, in most cases, once he's done using that nation as an instrument of chastisement, will then destroy that nation altogether. I mean, the difference, for example, is they're still in Israel today. There isn't an Assyria today. There isn't a Babylon today. There aren't any Philistines today. You know, there are peoples that, you know, God used and were mighty. But after God used them to chastise his people, then he basically destroyed them because of their own sin and unbelief. And so you see, you know, that dynamic unfold. And then the other element in the prophetic books is the promise of a restoration, of an ultimate fulfillment that the nation will experience. So there's the basic theme. If someone were to ask, what is kind of just the basic theme of prophetic books, for example, it would be the theme of both warning and promise. Okay? And it's interesting, you know, as I'm preparing for the fall and our study of the book of Revelation, Revelation plays a similar function in the New Testament. It's a book of warning. It speaks of judgment, but it also speaks of great hope and the promise of blessing. So the prophetical books also relate. And as the author says here on page 38, it relates to Israel's future life, ultimately fulfilled in the Messiah. Okay. So, and then he goes into greater detail as he says the relationship of the poetic books to each other. And again, this is general, but the book of Job would be blessing through suffering. That would be, you know, someone were to ask you, you know, what is the overall theme of Job? Suffering should be part of your answer, because certainly he endures great suffering. The Psalms, praise through prayer. Proverbs, prudence through precept. You know, the whole book of Proverbs our little precepts. I mean, it gets its name Proverbs because that's what it's full of, little pithy sayings that, present general truths. Now, what we see is that it doesn't always unfold the way Proverbs says, because then there's Ecclesiastes, which some see a certain contradiction, because in that Solomon says, you could do all of this, but the righteous man and the fool, in the end they both die. And in some cases, the righteous man can actually suffer unjustly in this fallen world, and the unjust continue to be blessed. And even the psalmist saw that type of thing. Remember, he said, I almost stumbled because it seems like the wicked prosper. And he was really having a hard time until he came into the presence of the Lord and was reminded of their end. And see, if you're going to have a biblical understanding of things, you have to have a much broader worldview than just this life. Okay? James says this life is like a mist. I mean, it passes and it's gone. And, we don't feel that now because we're on this side of it. But, you do feel it sometimes. I mean, I've been struck recently by the fact that my family's really grown up, all the things people said would happen are happening, And Ecclesiastes, verity, meaning true assertions, through vanity. Okay, so there's a moral truth that he's getting at, but he's kind of approaching it from a unique perspective. And then Song of Solomon, bliss through union. So that's how this author gives a general overview. So if this was the type of class we'd have tests in, which it isn't, we'd probably have a matching, that would be a matching section. So anyway, looking at the periods that this poetic literature falls into. So as I've mentioned, Job, which is taking place around 2000 BC, would have been, what's being recorded is during what we would recognize as the patriarchal period. And again, as you have seen through this study, if you're reading your survey, there is a difference between the date in which, the story is being told and the date in which it was actually written, right? So the case would be true here. But again, with Job, how much of that dialogue was recorded? The Davidic period, most of the Psalms would fall into this period around 1000 BC, okay? So David came to the throne about 1010. and reigned for 40 years. And the Solomonic period, okay? So, like I said, in this period of the monarchy, you would have, most people understand it this way, Song of Solomon, Solomon is a young man describing the nature of true love. Proverbs, kind of a middle-aged man's wisdom, and then Ecclesiastes, an old man's sorrow, where how that all fits in, in this survey class. I mean, there are questions that surround Ecclesiastes as far as its style and authorship, but we'll go with what has generally been held to be the case as Solomon, because he is mentioned here. So we don't have the time in a survey class to go into all the details. How is Christ seen in the poetic books? Obviously, he becomes the ultimate to which all of these realities point. For a long time, Song of Solomon would have been viewed almost purely as allegorical. I think it's not that. I think that God, who created us, is basically providing us with a book that's focusing on the joys of romantic and sexual love within the covenant of marriage, But you can, some people were less inclined to embrace it that way, You've got to remember, as we study later the history of the church, there was this period in the church's history where celibacy was highly exalted, right? So a lot of the guys who were the early commentators were themselves celibate. And so they would tend to go more allegorical with things like Song of Solomon. Jesus is, again, the focus of Scripture, as we saw earlier in Luke 24, in two occasions, both on the road to Emmaus and then later with the 11 disciples on the night of his resurrection, he makes it clear that the things that are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, Luke actually records Jesus saying that, find their fulfillment in Christ. And so, again, as the author likes to use his little terms, the foundation was laid for Christ in the law. The preparation was made for Christ in the unfolding of Israel's history. And here in the books of poetry, it's the aspiration for Christ in the hearts of the people. And so, again, this is very much books that are just filled with that reality of navigating through life with a God-centeredness. So, Job, the aspiration for mediation by Christ, I think that comes primarily, I don't know if it's listed by the author as one of the key verses in Job, but it is that. Let me just read this, because, again, what the author puts, this idea of mediation by Christ specifically comes from Job 9, where in his prayer, Job utters these words. He says, in terms of his interaction with God, I mean, he's a man and God's God. He says this, "For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both." And so that idea of if there were only a mediator, let him take his rod away from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak without fear of him, for I am not so in myself. So his appeal is, I'm a man, and God is God, and how can I come before him without just being overwhelmed? You know, we need a mediator. And of course, it almost, you know, if you know the New Testament, you can almost hear the words of Paul when he writes to Timothy, that in the man Christ Jesus, we have that mediator, the one who is fully God and fully man. The Psalms is the aspiration for communion with Christ. That's really the heart of that. Proverbs, the aspiration for wisdom in Christ. Ecclesiastes, aspiration for ultimate satisfaction, realizing nothing in this world can satisfy. In the end, it is all vanity. And again, Solomon had the money and the position and the power to just pursue whatever it was he wanted to its bitter end. And what he's saying is, in the end, it's meaningless. You know, I gave myself fully to whatever was in my heart. I mean, if it was money, if it was women, whatever. I went there. And let me tell you, in the end, it does not satisfy. And then Song of Solomon, coming from a more typological understanding, union in love with Christ. Okay, and there is clearly that as well, that joy. So let's talk a little bit about Hebrew poetry. The author here makes the case that unlike English poetry, which emphasizes rhyme and meter and all those other things that I must confess I wasn't all that attentive concerning, what marks Hebrew poetry is something called parallelism. And it's more of a device that, rather than using... there is rhythm. I mean, in the Hebrew, you certainly sense that. There's figures of speech and use of imagery. But the idea of parallelism, this idea of the way ideas are built upon one another. So what parallelism deals with is the practice, as the author defines on page 40, of balancing one thought or phrase by a corresponding thought or phrase. And oftentimes it's very, you know, same number of words, a correspondence of ideas. And the different types that are listed, there's synonymous parallelism, where the thought in the first line is basically repeated in different words in the second line. And I'll just give you a few examples, or I'll try to read at least one of what they give. So this would come from Psalm 2 and 4. So he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. So you can see whether it's the same idea. Or in Psalm 3:1, O Lord, how many are my foes? How many are rising against me? Just give you one more. 7:17. I will give thanks to the Lord. I will give to the Lord the thanks due his righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. So you can see how that operates. So a statement is made, and then basically the idea, the thought is repeated using slightly different words. Then there's something called antithetical parallelism, which basically works this way. The thought is given in the first line, and then a contrasting thought is given in the second. So Psalm 1, for example, verse 6. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Okay, so we have the opposite. So there's the way of the righteous, and there's the way of the wicked. The author also gives an example from Psalm 34, verse 10. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Okay. Then there's something called synthetic. And the idea there is it's a synthesis. The second line explains or develops a little further the line or the idea that is initially presented. So again, from Psalm 1, this would be an example. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Can you see how each thought is going a little further, but communicating the same reality, communicating life and health? Let me give another example from Psalm 95 in verse 3. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. Then there's climactic parallelism. The second line repeats with the exception of the last term. So, for example, Psalm 29:1. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. So again, the thoughts are just building on the other. And then what they have as emblematic, one line conveys the main point and the second line illuminates it by an image. So for example, Psalm 42:1. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. Or the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Those would be examples where drawing, the point is being illustrated by an image that is presented. We have in the poetry as well, we talked a little bit about this when we talked about biblical interpretation, figures of speech. It's important to understand these different images, similes, metaphors. Remember, a simile is the simplest of all figures of speech, where there's just a comparison being made between two things. Usually the word like or as. What we just read, as a deer pants for waters, right? So my soul. A metaphor would be a comparison, again, without the use of like or as. So, the Lord is my shepherd would be an example there. There is an implication, and this occurs when there's only an implied comparison between two things in which the name of the one thing is used in place of the other. So the example that is given by this author is Psalm 22 and verse 16. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. So that would be an example. Hyperbole, be used to the use of exaggeration to stress a point. Psalm 6:6 is, you know, I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. That would be an example of hyperbole. And then the use of the repetition of words is another figure of speech that's used. Paranoumenia is the term given to that. There's some other terms here on page 41. Pleonasm, where a redundancy is used. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high. The point is, there are many figures of speech. This author is just giving a few. There's the rhetorical question that is presented to us in wisdom literature or poetry. Psalm 35, verse 10, an example. All my bones shall say, O Lord, who is like you, delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him, the poor and the needy from him who robs him. Anthropomorphism is the term given when various human attributes are spoken of, like God having a right hand, or his eye, or his ear, this type of thing. We recognize that God is a spirit, and so these terms are being used in that sense. And then what they call zoomorphism, where God is described with attributes like, you know, cover you with his feathers type of thing. And the understanding there is, you know, we're not taking those terms in a literal sense. There's a picture that's being created. Okay? So, again, just a general introduction of some of the literary features that would mark the Hebrew poetry that would be found in this section. We'll start Job and then we'll take a little bit of a break. Any questions on what we've covered thus far? And again, there are great handbooks. Lewis was asking earlier about things like commentaries. Again, I think a good study Bible, for example, the ESV study Bible, would have just a great introduction to poetic and wisdom literature. That would be well worth your time to better understand these things. In addition to, and other study Bibles would have the same particular introductions to each of the books. So that's really, really helpful. So I would recommend just a study Bible for anyone who wants to be a serious student of the Word. And then to actually use it, you know, maybe even make a goal of trying to read through all the introductions and become familiar with the basic outlines of the text. So you have an increasingly better comprehension of the Word. You know, you've probably noticed each time that we have taken time to study a book, I usually give that first Sunday as an introduction to help kind of set the stage. That's very important. I think it's especially important when we get into the prophetic books of the Old Testament to know when a prophet ministered and what was the historical situation that was going on in the nation. Like, first of all, you know, any prophet before the time of the exile, is he speaking, you know, obviously the prophets arose during the divided monarchy. But some of those prophets rose in the northern kingdom of Israel and spoke to that nation. Some were raised up in Judah and spoke to that nation. Some were raised up in Judah and spoke to both kingdoms. But to know what is going on. What prophets, you know, the vast majority of the classical prophets are prophesying prior to the exile. But we have other prophets who are functioning during the period of exile. You have a prophet like Ezekiel, who's with the exiles in Babylon. You have a contemporary Daniel who's, you know, in the court at that time. And then you have prophets that God raises up when the people return to the land. So the restoration prophets, the last three. So that would be, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi would all represent, you know. So that's important. So to know, where does Isaiah fit in the history of Israel? Where does Jeremiah fit? It can be confusing because you turn from one book to the other and you don't realize that, you know, about 100 and some years separate these two individuals. The situations into which they're speaking are vastly different. So that's very important. Now, the book of Job. He is a historical person. He's not just made up. Both Ezekiel and the New Testament writer James mention Job. In fact, I'll read the James mentioning of Job. This is what he says. "Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. And you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." So, that's when you have New Testament individuals making reference to Old Testament events or characters, then that's a really good commentary on what, for example, Job would be about. When James says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the main point, or a main point in Job, is steadfastness. And we see how his steadfastness was rewarded. That's a pretty solid commentary that we're understanding this book. So, again, who is the author? Some have suggested it was Job himself. Others, Elihu. Remember, he's kind of the younger counselor. That's actually the one who kind of gets it closest to right. Even though he's a young man and is hesitant to speak. Could it be Moses, Solomon? We're really not exactly sure. The author takes a little time to distinguish between the date of writing and the date of the events. So again, depending on who is the author, that would give us some idea of when this book was written. Again, the story itself takes place in the patriarchal period. But, at what point was it collected and recognized as an inspired, book? If it was the time of Solomon, and that's around, 940 BC. Obviously, Ezekiel was aware of this individual. So that places us during the time of the exile. So, not exactly sure, but certainly it would be, I would say it would be pre-exilic at least. So it's going to, precede the exile. A lot of people who don't really recognize the inspiration of Scripture oftentimes will place books much, much later in history. We'll see that when we study Daniel. Daniel's accuracy is such that people can hardly believe it was written by Daniel at the time that he said. They just assume that it was a book written after the fact and then basically projected as taking place during the life of Daniel. And there are a number of texts and a whole body of literature in the nation of Israel that's that way. I mean, I have I can maybe bring them in next week. I've got a ton of books that were written during the intertestamental period, that period after the close of the Old Testament canon, prior to the start of the New Testament. And there's a certain type of literature known as a pseudo-apocrypha, where they just, you know, this is the book of Enoch. And it's, you know, and it was a way that the nation attempted to navigate through the difficulties it was facing. So it's its own type of literature. Looking at the title of the book, again, there's some speculation here by the author as to where the name Job comes from. This idea of where is my father? But again, you know, not exactly sure. The theme and purpose is something called theodicy, the vindication of God's goodness, justice, and sovereignty in the face of suffering and evil. And the book of Job attempts to address that issue. And so, you know, this author quotes from others' authors to kind of address the issue of, well, why does God allow suffering? Some of the things that he writes, why do the righteous suffer? One way to understand God is worthy of love even apart from the blessings he bestows. And clearly that is the accusation, right, that Satan is making. Well, of course Job loves you. Of course, you know, look how you've blessed him. And so there's a challenge that takes place. And we need to realize that, you know, it's unclear whether Job fully understood all the ramifications of what was going on in his life. I mean, we kind of know the behind-the-scenes story. All that Job knows is that he went through some, you know, there was one particular day that I'm sure he never fully forgot, where, you know, it was just arranged that, you know, every, you know, all that bad news just came. Remember, it's, you know, his cattle would be taken, or his donkeys, or whatever. And the enemy arranged it so there'd always be one remaining person who could come and tell Job the terrible thing that happened. And he timed it so, like, just as each one was kind of finishing telling their story, the next soul survivor would come in and tell it. And then the next soul survivor. And then, of course, you know, not only his property, but his children. And, you know, again, he remains faithful to the Lord. I mean, he has the right response. And it's this point that God is worthy apart from these things, you know. I came naked into this world. I will leave naked, you know. God also, the idea, permits suffering as a means of purifying and strengthening his people in godliness. That is certainly true. God's thoughts and ways are moved by considerations that are simply too vast for us to fully comprehend. You know, at one level, I'm sure that was the case with Job, in that, you know, he did not realize that he had become the center of really a cosmic dynamic where heaven is watching the response of this man. I mean, clearly there is a council of the sons of God that is watching this man's response. And I mentioned that, you know, 2 weeks ago, that when we talk about suffering and, you know, the testimony that can sometimes come as we bear under suffering, but what about the suffering that no one sees? And of course the point was, well, there are powers and principalities that are watching us. And even though another human being may not see our suffering, God sees it. And the heavenly realms, those beings in that realm see it. And so there is no suffering that is meaningless. And of course for us, the promise, I mean, it's interesting because Ecclesiastes talks about the meaningless of life. And, you know, the book of Romans, in light of the New Testament, affirms that and gives us a reason. It says there is a certain meaninglessness because this present age is subject to futility. But the creation itself, in its meaninglessness and in its suffering and in its groaning, will one day be redeemed. I mean, that's the hope that we all hold to, that nothing, you know, there will be no injustice. Every question that we have will be answered, and we will be able to testify absolutely that God, in fact, has worked all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And, of course, the author talks about that. Some of the key words, no surprise, right? Affliction, misery, hardship. Of course, the idea of righteous and righteousness. And again, one of the things we see in Job is Job's friends have a understanding that there must be in Job some secret sin, right? And so that misunderstanding is really rebuked by this book. And unfortunately, you know, it's a default that people still fall into, right? I mean, I can think of like the faith camp. So if you're not healed, okay, then there must be some secret sin in your life, right? You know, it's good that we're not a faith camp, Marty, or we'll just, you know, we just know that those stones are judgment for unconfessed sins or whatever. But you can see that idea is still there, even though there's a book of the Bible that's, you know, loud and clear saying that is not the case. Well, let's take a little break and then we'll come back and look at some of the key verses and finish the rest of these books. Okay, we're going to continue with the book of Job. As a new believer, I called it the book of Job. That's back when I thought Concordance was the last book of the New Testament. So, yeah. Let's just look at a few of the key verses that the author highlights. Certainly, at least for me, when I first read this book, I could really get in the first two chapters, but then as it started getting into these long debates, then I remember as a young believer, I just kind of jumped to the end. Like I was just thinking. But it's probably one of those books where it took a while to to read all the way through for whatever reason. Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. This is the Lord speaking to the enemy. Job 13. Job has some funny passages too. I often listen in my commute time. I'll listen to the Bible on CD, and the downside of that is it can kind of just be playing in the background. But every once in a while, you run across something that's like, oh, I've got to highlight where that is. I want to go back and hear that again. Job is one of those books where occasionally that'll happen. Again, though he slay me, I will hope in him. And that's an amazing declaration of faith. We already looked at chapter 9, verses 32 through 35, where we have his desire, oh, that there might be a mediator between God and man that finds its fulfillment in Christ. Job 19, again, 25. These would be scriptures that you would know, even though, oh, I didn't know that was in Job, but, you know, where it says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." You know, back in the day, that used to be a vineyard song. Remember, we used to do it. Let's look at two more. Okay. Again, at the end, final chapter, chapter 42, verse 5. "I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. And then, verse 10, and the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. So, what you realize is, he ends up, he goes from 7,000 to 14,000 sheep, 3,000 to 6,000 camels, 50 yoke to 1,000 yoke of oxen, 500 to 1,000 female donkeys. And then he's also given 7 more sons and 3 more daughters, which seems to indicate that the previous 7 and 3 are in heaven. So he doesn't double them because they're still alive in the presence of God, is one way you can understand that dynamic. So if you want a really great, John Piper is a great author. He takes a little work sometimes to read through, but it's always worth it. But he has an amazing poem on the book of Job that I highly recommend. In fact, I saw the other day that they've actually made a video where he's reading it, and it's kind of showing still shots, this beautiful artwork. So as soon as that's available, I would love to, have some context where we can come together and see it. It's just that powerful. It's one of my favorite poems. It goes on for about 27 minutes. I once had the youth group listen to it. They adored. They didn't have any. They just listened. There was nothing to look at, but it's just amazing, and it's such a powerful, powerful story. Obviously, he does a great job.
Future Grace?
What's that?
Is that the same poem they had?
No, that's the. He's got He's got a bunch of wonderful poems. He's got. Yeah, they're all there at the site. If you ever go to Desiring God, there's probably at least 50. He wrote a new one recently. It's quite powerful on the events surrounding Sandy Hook and the Boston Marathon, and how God's justice, or the demand for justice, doesn't end with the physical death of those murderers. And it's been viewed as somewhat controversial, but I think it's very powerful. Because, in the case of Adam Lanza, whatever his name was, he shot himself. He committed suicide after he, murdered all those people. And then the older of the two brothers, was killed in a rain of bullets, And the idea is that that wasn't the end. That when, as soon as they breathed their last breath, they realized that they were still accountable, that there was a sense where they were still, they weren't annihilated. And the picture is Lady Justice is there, ready, and that their eternal punishment was beginning because they had forsaken grace. They forfeited the grace that could have been theirs. And so now they will suffer for all eternity for their crimes. And that's the nature of reality from a biblical perspective. So it's pretty powerful. Okay, so you can see the key chapters and the idea of Jesus Christ seen in Job, certainly the acknowledgement of a redeemer, his plea for a mediator, all find their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. The book of Psalms, obviously we can do a quick overview. Psalms is the largest book in the Bible. It is one that really is, as I think Luther called it, the Bible in miniature. It basically, that the term Psalms comes from the Septuagint. The Hebrew title is Tehillim, meaning praises. And it is a collection. Basically, the book of Psalms is really the final stage of a process that really spans centuries. you know, as we saw, Psalm 90 would date back to the time of the Exodus and wilderness wanderings, and then, you know, others come much later. We're told about how Hezekiah's men, you know, did some gathering. So the formation of the Psalms probably goes back to the time of David, as, you know, and remember when we were looking at Chronicles, that book goes into great detail of the liturgy that was developed by David surrounding the temple. And you could see where the Psalms would play a key role in that. And in fact, some of the, you know, subscriptions that are given in the Psalms, you know, this is a prayer to be prayed during the morning sacrifice and this type of thing, are there. One of the first collections of the Psalms, you know, we see in Psalm 72:20, these are the prayers of David, the son of Jesse. You have 73 that have the inscription of David. The Septuagint, or the Greek version of the Old Testament, adds David's name to 15 additional Psalms that are not designated that way in the Hebrew. 12 are connected with Asaph, 12 to the sons of Korah, 2 to Solomon, 1 to an individual named Ethan, and 1 to Moses. The book of Psalms is divided into 5 books, and each of the books ends with a doxology. So, for example, Psalm 41:13, Psalm 72:18-19, Psalm 89:52, Psalm 106:48 are all doxologies that end that particular section of the Psalms, you know, book 1, 2, 3, and 4. And then Psalm 150 is the doxology not only for book 5, but for the entire collection. So, most of the Psalms are of David. Kind of hitting the highlights here. The book of Psalms is first a testimony to Israel's faith in every era of her history. It is for the most part a book of prayer and praise, reflecting hardships, struggles, the victories of God's people. Although occasionally didactic, they do teach. That's not their primary purpose. The book is not necessarily a catechism. It's more confessional and what would be called doxological. It's basically praising God for who he is. I mean, certainly the psalm would give us insight as to the character of God, but the nature of the book itself is more confessional rather than a systematic theology. And at the core of the book is the conviction that at the center of life and all of history, and in fact the whole creation, is God. So his role as creator, sustainer, redeemer, and Lord is repeated constantly throughout the book of Psalms. Okay, and so your notes cover some of this information. Again, somewhat general, how the Psalms are broken down. Some have seen, and I remember even in college, so I was given the assignment. I was asked to consider doing the assignment, it's a more accurate way, but I didn't take it up. But I had a class on the Psalms, and, you know, the professor wanted me to try to make the correspondence between the various books of the Psalms, the fact that there are 5 of them, and how that corresponds to the 5 books of Moses. And at the time, that just seemed a little more than I was willing to dive into at the time. And so various types of Psalms, the author here on page 45 gives some examples. There's Psalms of lament, Psalms of petition, Psalms of thanksgiving and praise. He includes the idea of enthronement, where you would have these royal psalms that would be addressed to the king but find their ultimate fulfillment in Christ. You know, one of the categories of psalms would be the imprecatory psalms. You know, the psalms that say things like, you know, blessed is he who dashes your children against the rock, you know. Those, you know, a lot of people have trouble with those types of psalms. But again, there's a principle behind that in terms of, you know, as horrible as that sounds, you know, in the broadest understanding of things, that does not compare to the realities of you know, dying outside of Christ, the reality of the suffering endured by those who remain willfully in their sin. But you have, you know, various types. The songs of ascent, if you're familiar with those psalms, these would be sung by pilgrims as they entered, you know, the holy city, this type of thing. So again, the date would be fairly broad. The earliest psalm, of course, would date to around 1405 with Moses. The Psalms of David would be around that period of about 1020 to 975 BC, because he began writing some of them, of course, before he was king. Like I said, you know, in fact, sometimes we're told this is what David prayed when he was in the cave of Adullam, you know, or when this particular thing happened. So he was just one given as a poet. Solomon's reign, of course, again, he's putting together the book. We know that later Hezekiah's men are putting it together. So there's various editing that is going on of the book of Psalms. Again, the title means praises. The Septuagint Psalms is the idea of songs that are to be sung. And clearly there are certain psalms where there was to be some type of musical accompaniment. You know, we're not exactly sure what the term Selah means, but some believe that it's a musical interlude. Like you've just made a declaration and what you're supposed to do is at least pause and meditate on what has just been said. And maybe if you've got the instruments, they do a little something and then you continue on with the rest of the psalm. It really is overall a message of hope and comfort. You know, there is Psalm, is it 88? There is one psalm that kind of ends pretty bleakly. But even its inclusion in the book of Psalms is a source of encouragement. The thing that I get out of Psalm 88, let me just make sure that's the one. Yeah. Psalm 88 is, you know, the psalmist is it's a pretty bleak time. And what's really great about the Psalms is that there's this understanding, like even Psalm 23, that the Lord restores our soul. You know, there's some of those happy hymns like, you know, every day with Jesus is better than the day before. But those of us who live in the real world know that's not true. You know, there are some up days and there are some down days, and we can go through extended periods of really deep, dark depression. And it has been the experience of God's people's experience of the psalmist. I mean, I love the fact that Psalm 88 is here, because, you know, it is God, you are my salvation. I mean, there is a statement of faith, but it kind of ends, you know, your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. Or, as it says in the NIV, darkness is my closest friend. And then it ends. You know? But again, the fact that it's there, it's like, you know, God understands that. You know, it's not always going to be, you know, I heard David Pallison make the description. It's not going to just be leaping from mountaintop to mountaintop. Sometimes we're just jogging along. Sometimes we're walking at a quick pace. Sometimes we're walking at a slower pace. Sometimes we're slugging along. Sometimes we're crawling. Sometimes we're just facing the right direction. And, you know, God understands all of those. aspects of our soul. And what's amazing is there are psalms that address every one of them. And yet again, the common theme is the acknowledgement that, you know, God is there. I mean, why are we saying the psalm? Because there's a God who hears our prayers. There's a God who is worthy to be praised. There's a God who promises that he will work all things together. So it really is a very, powerful declaration of the presence of the living God. Of course, key words, praise occurs 166 times. The words bless, blessing, over 100 times in some English versions. How do you even begin to pull out key verses? Obviously, there's so much there. I know for me, there was a season as a young believer where I just thought Psalm 103 was just the greatest thing, in the world. If someone said, "What's your favorite chapter of the Bible?" We would actually gather with our Bibles and everyone would read their favorite chapter. And I would always go to 103 and just all the powerful truths communicated there. As far as key people, obviously, we have various writers. The focus really is more broadly on the people of God, the worship with God. And then as Christ is seen in the Psalms, I mean, the reality is there are some Psalms that are very messianic in that, like, for example, Psalm 110, the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament, focusing on Christ. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Obviously, that is prophetic of Christ. So the author goes into the different, prophetic psalms and their fulfillment. And he's got a great chart on page 48. You should be familiar with that. But again, the understanding is for a passage to be messianic, it doesn't have to be directly like, they have pierced my hands and feet. Or, the strong bulls of Bashan have surrounded me. They divide my clothes and, throw lots. And, obviously there's a very direct fulfillment. But there is a sense where, again, all of Scripture finds its ultimate fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then this author goes into great detail. He's got basically an outline for all 150 Psalms. So if you could have that memorized for a test next week, we'll be set. Okay. Proverbs. In 1 Kings 4:32, we're told that Solomon spoke 3,000 proverbs and wrote 1,005 songs. And again, Proverbs is historically credited to Solomon. And again, we see here that King Hezekiah's men had a role in collecting various sayings of the wise. And so again, as a book of wisdom, it's not a historical book, but really kind of, again, it's a book that comes at a time when Israel's stable. So it's culture and its art can flourish. Again, if you're in a subsistence economy, if you're in a culture that's constantly overwhelmed by war, there's not a whole lot of room for the arts to develop. You're maybe not going to be a culture known for your great literature. There has to be some break where you can actually think about your history and think about things and then write about it to present this. So Proverbs becomes, these sayings, moral and spiritual instruction on how to live wisely. And again, because you have these notes, I'll just go a little bit off. I grabbed something, if I can find it. And I can't. Okay, well, maybe it'll turn up. Oh, here it is.
I came across this, Proverbs, a Mini Guide to Life. And what this author did, he just, in a brief overview, surveying Proverbs, this is what he came to realize. And he's just meditating primarily on one proverb, but he feels like this principle is communicated. That your heart, put your heart's deepest trust in God and His grace. Every day, remind yourself of His unconditioned covenantal love for you. Submit your whole mind to the Scriptures. Don't think that you know better than God's Word. Bring God's Word to bear in every area of life. Become a person who is under authority. Be humble and teachable. Be forgiving and understanding, especially when you want to be critical of others. Be ready to learn from others when they become critical of you. Be generous with all your possessions and passionate about justice. Share your time, your talent, and your treasure with those who have less. Accept and learn from difficulties and suffering, and through the gospel, recognize them not as punishment, but as ways of refining you. So that was just, as he viewed Proverbs from just the broad perspective, those were some of the principles that he was able to draw out. Themes and purpose, again, it is wisdom for living life, avoiding folly, being prosperous. Obviously there are virtues that are encouraged and virtues that are presented as undesirable. The fundamental theme would be found in Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The word wisdom, wise, occurs over 110 times. The place of instruction. One of the things that I have always been struck by in Proverbs, you can look at Proverbs 2, there's a dynamic here. My son, if you receive my words, and of course that's an insight too, okay? So if this is Solomon, he's basically communicating to us the insights that he gained from his father, okay? So here's David, a man after God's own heart, who's basically instructing his son, and then Solomon is recounting that instruction as he communicates these truths to us. If you receive my words and treasure up my commands within you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding. If you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. So there's two dynamics there. There's our responsibility that we are to do everything within our power to grow in wisdom and in understanding, to seek after the Lord and his righteousness. But in the end, what does it say? It's the Lord, right, who gives wisdom. It's a gift. It kind of ties into what we were talking about this morning, the reality that it is God. It's not anything we can do. It's beyond our human ability, our exercise of will. It is the grace of God to grant to us to be strengthened in our inner being. And the same is here. It's like we need to, Paul has this amazing phrase where, I strive with all his strength, right? So there's this recognition of grace that anything I have is a gift from God, but I'm also responsible to be intentional. Do you hear that in Proverbs? That's a very important truth that is for everything. But here it's like, take time to learn these things. God has given us his word. How much of it, are we just feeding on it all the time? I have to remind myself that there are still people who don't have a single word of scripture. And here I'm part of a culture that's had the Bible in our own language for over 500 years. It has influenced every aspect of the culture of which I am a part. I mean, we're drifting from that. But, you know, I remember back in, studying American literature, that, I mean, you can't read people like Hawthorne and some of the others without, Melville. I mean, you really have to have a grasp of the Bible. There's so many biblical allusions made. I mean, a lot from mythology, too. I mean, there's a lot that people probably just wouldn't understand anymore, if they ever picked up a book like that, we have God's word. We need to give ourselves to it. We need to grow in wisdom. We need to be reminded of this foundational truth that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Some of the key verses: a wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. That's in chapter 1. The one that this verse, how many times was this verse written over these last weeks as, hundreds and hundreds, maybe thousands of Christians graduated, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. I mean, that's massive. Everyone has heard that before, I'm sure. Key chapters. Again, it's just hard to choose one. Chapter 31, the final verses, the wife of noble character. In the Hebrew, that's an acrostic. It's every letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So those 22 attributes that are being highlighted are, to spare our precious wives from the from the idealism of that, honey, you're not quite measuring up. There is a sense where there's a little wordplay, and you see that in Psalms as well. You don't see that in the English, but I'm sure you're aware of Psalm 119, right? That every it's done in those eight verses. So in your Bible it has like Aleph and then eight verses, Bet eight verses, Gimel eight verses, Dalet eight verses. In the Hebrew, every one of those verses would begin with that letter. So it's almost like, writing a psalm where each of the stanzas or whatever they're called would start with the letter A, and then the letter B, and then the letter C, and then all the way through. So you see that in the Hebrew, but you don't see that, of course, in the English translation. So there's a lot going on with the word that's pretty powerful. Great. Any particular questions? I remember I haven't paused to just ask, is this helpful? Let's hope so, yes. Oh, I should actually, we're so close to a break, should I get into Ecclesiastes? I wanted to do a little bit more research. And in fact, Ecclesiastes is actually one of the books that years ago we kind of did, Living Way here in Greensboro, and together with Grace Church in Chapel Hill, kind of partnered together, and we did a study of Ecclesiastes, and that's actually still available, but so some of the details there. The traditional understanding of Ecclesiastes would be Solomon. The author identifies himself as the son of David, king in Jerusalem. He's an individual with obviously great wisdom, extreme wealth, the opportunity to pursue whatever was in his heart. He talks about his extensive building activities. So all of these do suggest that it was Solomon. I know among various commentators there's some question because of the style of Hebrew in which the book is written. But I'm leaning toward the more traditional understanding. The idea Ecclesiastes comes from the idea of assembly. So it's kind of a gathering together. The Hebrew title is Kohelet, which comes from a phrase meaning one who convenes or speaks in an assembly. So the preacher, for example, is how that would be translated. Again, the theme and purpose of Ecclesiastes, the absolute futility of life apart from God. Again, some see a little bit of a tension between Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. The idea is, you know, Proverbs, if you just read Proverbs, it's, you get the idea that, you know, as long as you live uprightly and are honest and give generously, life, for the most part, is going to just go really well. You'll always experience God's blessing. And as a general principle, you'll certainly walk through life with a clear conscience before God. But, I mean, we all recognize that there are times when righteousness might not result in blessing, that standing for truth might actually result in your martyrdom. But again, the good news is that even though you lose your head, not a hair of your head will be touched, right? Isn't that what Jesus promises us? It affirms man's finiteness, just the, you know, the mystery that is life. Whereas Proverbs is the general laws of God, what Ecclesiastes is pointing out, that there is a righteous order that does exist, but we live in a fallen world that is marked by a lot of, you know, meaninglessness and frustration. You know, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. How about chapter 2? There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. So, you know, there's... What is in Ecclesiastes? Mark Driscoll says, Ecclesiastes, there's a verse that every newly married couple needs to embrace, which is something like, and money is the answer to everything, you know, that in the early days of your marriage is really good. But, you know, there's certain statements like that taken alone, it's like, okay, you could really get off here. So, again, you're looking at a general, you know, body of literature that are communicating truth. The bottom line is, everything under the sun apart from God will eventually disappear. It will not provide ultimate satisfaction. How does the book end? As you know, Proverbs 12, the very end. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. And then finally, Song of Solomon. The Hebrew title is Solomon's Song of Songs, meaning a song by, for, or about Solomon. It's possible dating would be the 10th century BC during his reign. The phrase Song of Songs means, would be understood as, the greatest of songs. Okay. The Bible speaks of both wisdom and love as gifts of God, to be received with gratitude and celebration. The description of love in Song of Songs 8, 6 and 7. Let me just read that to you. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is as strong as death, and jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it out. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. And so these descriptions are kind of similar to the descriptions of wisdom in Proverbs 1 through 9 and even in Job 28. And so this is one of the reasons why this song is sometimes viewed as wisdom literature, though in our study it's recognized as poetry. Some see the song as an allegory of the love relationship between God and Israel, between Christ and the church. But again, I think that there are some very practical exhortations. I know of at least one author who has wrote a book on entitled Sex, Romance, and the Glory of God, which is basically his expository study of this psalm. And, you know, taking it in a very instructional manner. You know, again, God has used the nation of Israel in providing us with his word, inspiring the authors to, you know, disclose really the beauty of one of God's most precious gifts, which is the focus really here is on romantic love. And in fact, you know, the physical relationship enjoyed between a husband and wife within the covenant of marriage. So you see the various themes and purposes here. The basic views that the author gives on page 58, that it's purely an allegory. And that was the really prevalent interpretation in ancient times. Then there's the more literal view. It's basically a love song. And then there's the more literal or typical view, which is the idea that, you know, it is communicating with regard to the nature of physical love among a man and woman. But it's also a typical portrait or communicating a type of God's love and Christ's love for the church. So all of those would be... that's where I would lean personally. You may take a little bit of a different view. This is where someone like Calvin might not be that helpful, his commentary, because he would lean much more on the allegorical or typological. Key verse 7:10 is the one the author gives here, the key word being love, and then I am my beloved's and his desire is for me. And basically the players in this would be the Shulamite, the king, and then the choir, which are the daughters of Jerusalem. And again, how Christ would be seen is, again, you know, what human marriage communicates is the love that exists between Christ and the church. And again, we must recognize that that reality precedes the institution of marriage. God instituted and ordained marriage in the Garden of Eden between the man and woman. But the pattern was the reality of Christ and his church. That's the mystery that Paul talks about at the end of in Ephesians 5. It's not like there's this thing called marriage, and now that Christ is here, it's kind of like marriage. It's just the opposite. The mystery is marriage, even before the time of Christ, was always meant by God to communicate that mystery of his love for the church. So, with all that said, let me just again recommend good study Bibles. There is a Derek Kidner is probably one of the leading commentators and Bible scholars on the poetic books and the wisdom books. And so here's like an example of the type of thing that you could get if you wanted to do more study. So this is called The Wisdom of Proverbs, Job, and Ecclesiastes. And it's an introduction to the wisdom literature. And as you can see, it's not that extensive. And it's very, you know, it's written from a popular, non-heavily academic perspective. And it could really bring insight. Because, again, we're just able to kind of touch these. But hopefully you're gaining a better understanding. Again, this is a survey course. This is an introduction. And so what we'll do when we meet together next week is we will cover the prophetic books. And so I will make sure that those notes are sent out to you. And again, the fact that you actually have this survey will allow me to focus more on general themes. What are the basic patterns that we see within the prophetic books? And then understanding their place again, in the history of Israel. So again, what we saw in the prophetic books, most of this would be coming from the period of the monarchy. Okay?
or did I say poetic? I don't want to say prophetic, because the prophetic would be coming from this period. Okay? So,
the law and all the history gives Israel's entire redemptive history is recorded.
The poetic books basically come. There's one from the patriarchal period in Job. There's one from the wilderness wandering, Psalm 90. But the rest, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, are basically coming from the time of the monarchy, the time of David and Solomon. And then, you know, there's collections being made later in history. But then all the prophetic books will come in this period. So, anyway, Father, thank you for this time together. Bless these men and women. Lord, I do pray that this introduction would simply whet the appetite, that there would be a desire to give themselves more intentionally to the study of your word. Lord, we thank you for the Old Testament. We thank you for the role that it plays in laying out for us the promises that have found their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for all that is revealed. We thank you for these works of poetry and wisdom, and pray that there would be an increasing desire to give ourselves, Lord, to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.